Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey, and this is episode number 708 by my count. And I've been wrong before, but I think I'm right on this one. I'm in Grays Lake, Illinois, and excited to be back today to discuss worship and the liturgy and to discuss the Bible, looking into the book of Revelation with our guest, our colleague, one of our regulars we have, Glenn Clary, who's the pastor of Providence OPC in Pflugerville, Texas. Welcome back, Glenn. It's good to see you on the heels of General Assembly.
It's good to see you. It's good to be back here. Looking forward to our topic today.
Yeah, me too. We spent about a week, maybe about, what was it, 5 days ago, at OPC General Assembly at Dort University in Sioux Center, Iowa, pretty much the northwest corner of Iowa, really close to South Dakota. I had a wonderful time. It was an enormous amount of work and very trying at times. But we got through 2 years of labors because the 2020 General Assembly was postponed, I guess canceled, postponed. So the 87th General Assembly did not occur in 2020. It occurred in 2021. And we got through the work, praise the Lord. So we're looking forward to being in Philadelphia, or at least technically St. David's, Pennsylvania, next year at Eastern University, and picking up hopefully with a normal year's schedule, and there won't be 13 appeals and complaints and a couple overtures. So anyway, we had some good times, Glenn, and the at least we weren't on Advisory Committee 10A or 10B, and we had time between maybe 9 and 11 in the evening, or 9 and 12, depending on how late we wanted to be out to go out and fellowship and have a good time and catch up and talk about all sorts of good things. I know you and I were talking a lot about prayer, the written prayers, worship, liturgy, all those sorts of things. When I like to pick your brain, because you know so much and you've done so much study. But what are we talking about today? Looks like we're going to be speaking about the book of Revelation and liturgy and the apocalypse. What brought you to this topic, Glenn?
Yes, we're talking about liturgy today, specifically as it is depicted for us in the apocalypse. And I've been working on this subject because I'm preaching currently through the book of Revelation. And yesterday I just finished chapter 5 of Revelation. And chapters 4 and 5 of the book of Revelation in particular highlight the liturgical setting of the apocalypse. You know, all of the visions in the apocalypse are given to John in the setting of the heavenly temple. So there is a liturgical setting for the visions. And of course, the liturgy of the book of Revelation, throughout the book of Revelation, liturgy keeps coming back to the forefront. So it's a very liturgical book. Some have described it as the most liturgical book of the New Testament. And I think that's a pretty accurate description of the apocalypse. Maybe second runner-up would be the book of Hebrews, which is also a very liturgical book.
Sure.
But with my interest in the liturgy, that's one of the reasons I wanted to preach through the apocalypse. I'm also interested in the message of Revelation in general, but especially in those liturgical elements in the book.
Just to begin, for those who might not be up to speed, there's a lot going on here. I want to ask you about the word liturgy, but also preview that on our schedule of events, one of the next courses we would like to teach and record would be a doctrine of worship. That's going to take some time, but maybe early next year, Glenn and I can talk and we can figure out when we might be able to schedule a time in the studio. So if you're interested in that sort of thing, write in and let us know. We hope to have that recorded at a couple different levels, one at the adult Sunday school level and then one which is a little bit more at the graduate school or the MDiv, THM, PhD type course. So we have a lot of stuff on tap or at least in the queue to be ready at Reformed Academy. And worship is such an important topic. But a lot of people haven't studied worship, Glenn, or at least they've participated in it, but might not know the different elements or terminology. So very briefly, for some people who are new to the subject, and can you just remind us or let us know what the word liturgy means, and at least how you're using it today?
Yeah, I'm simply using the word liturgy to refer to worship. The word comes from the Greek word liturgos, which probably means something like public service. Very often you will hear people say that the word liturgy from liturgos means the work of the people. That's probably a dubious etymology, but it's not terrible theology. It's pretty good theology.
Yeah.
But in scripture, the term liturgos, liturgia, is used to refer to the service that the priests would carry out in the temple of God. So priestly service. And I think it's a good term to use to refer to the worship of the church.
Amen. So when we come to the book of Revelation and we start to see John in the setting wherein he is seeing all these visions and interacting and we're learning all sorts of things about liturgy and about the service, about worship, how are we to understand this, at least from a redemptive historical standpoint? Obviously, this is a highly unique experience that John is having. So how are we to take this as just visions that are teaching us something? So they're pedagogical. Are they just, you know, metaphors? Are they normative? How would you take the liturgical practice in the apocalypse? And at least how should we approach it initially as we start to look at some of these verses?
Yeah, that's a good question. That's a big question, actually. So I think, John was actually taken by the Holy Spirit into the heavenly temple, and that he saw the service of worship. He saw the liturgy of the heavenly temple, and he's describing that for us. There are some biblical scholars who wonder whether John based the apocalypse on the liturgical customs in his own day, whether they be the liturgical practices of the synagogue or of the temple or of early Christian assemblies. But I think that's sort of a misguided approach to looking at the liturgical elements of the apocalypse. I think John actually saw these things happen. I think that he really received this revelation from God. So I don't think John invented these liturgical services that he's describing in the book of Revelation and based them on something that was already in existence on earth, whether it be in the synagogue, the temple, or in early Christian assemblies. I think he actually received these visions from God. So there was also, there's definitely some continuity. You can see elements of continuity between the liturgical items in the apocalypse and what was going on in the synagogue and in the temple and in early Christian assemblies. That's true. There are certainly obvious connections there. There's continuity there. But I wouldn't say that John used those things in order to come up with the visions and revelation.
Oh, sure. But now how would you then, or, you know, we're looking at here, even in Revelation 1,
yes.
He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. So if I'm understanding you correctly, we've been speaking for at least a year, perhaps more, on what Klein developed as the upper and the lower registers. We've been speaking about the highest heavens. And then at the beginning of Genesis, you not only have the highest heavens, which is God's throne room, it's what Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 6. But then you also have the heavens, which would be outer space, the sun, the moon, the stars, and the skies. And then you have the earth. So in that Hebrew cosmology, you have kind of this three-tiered level: the visible earth, the visible heavens, then the invisible heavens, or the highest heavens. And so what we are to participate in and practice in large measure what happens on earth, particularly in the theocracy in Israel and the tabernacle and the temple, is a projection or an earthly replica, an earthly copy of the worship that's engaged in or being practiced in the highest heavens by the whole heavenly host. And so if I'm following you, then what you're saying is what John witnessed is in large measure what Isaiah witnessed, highest heavenly worship, and he was commanded then to write down what he sees for the benefit of those who are still on earth.
Exactly. And also what Moses witnessed when he was on Mount Sinai.
Precisely.
Mm-hmm. And God told Moses to make the tabernacle according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain.
Right.
So tabernacle, the tabernacle and later the temple and the cultus of the tabernacle and the temple, the worship that was conducted there was patterned after the heavenly temple and the liturgy of the heavenly temple. So the earthly liturgy is a copy. It's a shadow. It's a replica. It's this replication
right.
principle.
And same with Eden, correct? I mean, the Garden of Eden and Mount Eden was a replica of the highest heavens. And so when we see Edenic imagery in the temple and tabernacle, it's technically not Edenic imagery, but both Eden and the temple and tabernacle are earthly replicas of what is going on truly and consummately, not, you know, in presently in glorified, you know, highest heaven worship.
Yes, exactly. So heaven is God's throne room. It is also his sanctuary, right? It is, heaven is the ultimate and primal and permanent holy of holies. And it is filled with the Spirit of God. And, you know, God set his throne on high from the beginning in his sanctuary. And that's the place of our sanctuary, as Jeremiah 17:12 says. You know, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. Psalm 11, verse 4. So heaven is his holy temple, and that's where mm-hmm. the throne of God is. And John was taken up into the throne room of God, into mm-hmm. this heavenly temple, through an open door, right? A door that stood open in heaven, which is the gate of heaven. It's the same gate of heaven that Jacob saw open in his dream when he saw the ladder ascending into heaven. It reached all the way to heaven, and the angels of God ascending and descending on this ladder. When he woke up, Jacob said, "This is none other than the house of God, the gate of heaven." And so that gate was open, and John was taken into the heavenly temple. And if you go back to Revelation chapter 1, I do think that this liturgical setting and context for the apocalypse is front and center, right in that verse that you cited earlier, Revelation 1:10, where John said, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." So, you know, John received this revelation on the Lord's day. You know, that places it right there in a liturgical context because he's referring to the day of the Lord. Sunday, the first day of the week, the day on which Christians assembled for worship. And John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, which I think that in the Spirit is referring to a prophetic state, right? He's in a prophetic mode of revelation, of inspiration. And I think it means even more than just a state. I think it means a realm. He's in the realm of the Spirit. And that becomes, you know, even clearer in chapter 4, verse 1, where John saw the door open in heaven. He heard a voice saying to him, "Come up here." And immediately he was in the Spirit. So he's in the realm of the Spirit, you know, in Revelation chapter 4. But to go back to chapter 1, I know we keep going back and forth here between chapters 1 and 4.
That's fine, yeah.
Back in chapter 1, when John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard this voice behind him, when he turned and looked at the voice, he saw Christ. And Christ is dressed as a high priest. And, you know, the robe he wore down to his feet and the golden sash around his waist, he's dressed as a high priest. And he's standing in the midst of these golden lampstands. These are the menorah of the heavenly temple. And so you very clearly have these temple associations there in Revelation chapter 1, where Christ is the high priest of the heavenly sanctuary. Standing in the midst of the menorah, he's tending the lampstands. That's what the priest would do in the temple. Is he would enter into the sanctuary and tend the lampstands to keep them burning, and Christ is doing that. The lampstands, the seven menorah in Revelation 1, of course, represent the seven churches. And how does Christ tend those lampstands? Well, he sends a message to each of the seven churches. Write this to the church in Ephesus. Write this to the church in Philadelphia. And he commends them for where they are doing well. He rebukes them where they're not doing well and calls them to repentance and so on, calls them to fidelity, and he calls them to conquer, etc. But that's the, you know, that's the setting of the whole apocalypse. And I wonder, Camden, if we can kind of focus our attention for the now on Revelation chapter 4, and maybe it would be helpful to
Absolutely.
Read the first few verses of that chapter.
Absolutely. Pulling it up here, Revelation 4. "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. Should I continue?
Oh, that's good. Yeah, okay. That's good. So we're seeing the setting described. John's telling us what he sees. He enters through this open door into this heavenly temple, and he describes what he sees and hears behind the heavenly door. And what he sees is a vision of the liturgy of the heavenly temple. He enters into a service of worship. You know, God is enthroned. He's enthroned above the cherubim, the four living creatures. Just as God was enthroned above the cherubim in the earthly temple, Solomon's temple in heaven, he is enthroned above the cherubim in the heavenly temple. So there's that replication principle. The earthly temple was a copy or replica of the heavenly. And of course, the Holy Spirit in verse 5 is depicted as a seven-branched lampstand before the throne of God. The Holy Spirit is the menorah of the heavenly temple. The sea of glass, which appears in verse 6, again, you see a temple association there, because in 2 Chronicles chapter 4, when Solomon was building the temple, one of the things he had in the outer court, the courtyard of the temple, was a giant bronze basin, which is called the sea. That's how it's referred to in 2 Chronicles 4.
Interesting.
So that would be the earthly counterpart of this heavenly sea.
Mm-hmm.
It is a sea of glass because it's perfectly calm. It's like a pavement of sapphire stone. I think it's the same thing Moses saw in Exodus chapter 24. So there's all kinds of temple associations here, right? There's the throne of God, there are the cherubim, there's the sea of glass, and so on. And then you see worship being carried out to in this heavenly temple.
So what about the figures that we see? We see 24 elders. We'll start there. What is the significance of that?
Yeah, so there are two groups of figures here in chapter 4. There are the 24 elders and the four living creatures. The 24 elders are described in priestly terms and also royal terms. They are dressed like priests. They are wearing white garments. And whenever in the Old Testament the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies, he would wear white robes. And also in the next chapter, Revelation chapter 5, these 24 elders are holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And that is certainly a priestly activity. Only the priest in the temple would be allowed to hold these sacred bowls and to offer incense in the temple. So they're carrying out a priestly service in the heavenly temple. But they're also crowned and sitting on thrones, on 24 thrones around the throne of God. So they're not only priestly figures, they're royal figures. And I think we could call them the rulers of the heavenly court. And later in the Apocalypse, we see that these elders interpret the meaning of visions for John. And so they have knowledge of the mysteries of God. They are the heavenly council that we see it described elsewhere in Scripture, such as in Job chapters 1 and 2, where the sons of God appear before God, 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 19, the heavenly court that is around the throne of God. So this is the heavenly council. I think these 24 elders are not human beings. I think they are angelic beings, but they represent human beings before the throne of God. And I think that is the significance of there being 24. The 24 correspond to the 12 patriarchs and the 12 apostles. So you have 24 elders to represent the 12 Old Testament, or to represent the Old Testament saints. I'm sorry, you have 12 elders representing the Old Testament saints, 12 representing the New Testament saints. So these are the heavenly counterpart of the 12 patriarchs and the 12 apostles. I don't think they are the 12 patriarchs and the 12 apostles, but they are the heavenly counterparts to them. And another temple association here, which seems to be equally clear, is that in Solomon's temple, there were 24 classes of priests. David divided the priesthood into 24 different groups. This is in 2 Chronicles 24. And each group of 24 was headed by a chief priest, and the 24 priestly heads were called the elders of the priesthood. That's how they are referred to in Second Temple literature. And so I think that's would account for the use of the word elder here to refer to these 24 elders. They're the elders of the heavenly priesthood. And so you have, you know, John enters into the heavenly temple, and he's describing some of the features of this heavenly temple, the throne of God, the sea of glass, and then he's describing the servants that serve God in this heavenly temple. And the first group are these 24 elders.
So when you say that you think they're representing, do you mean that they're heavenly figures, that they're not representing in a sense of like mediating for humans, but their position is such that it's symbolically or metaphorically representative? How would you flesh that out, your intention?
Well, maybe, you know, one word I think that is helpful is to say they're the heavenly counterparts of the earthly.
Sure.
24 priests are the 24 priests on earth, the 24 priestly heads, of course, represented the people of God as a whole.
And so in the heavenly worship, right, these 24 elders are representing the heavenly host in a similar fashion to what we see in earthly worship.
Yeah, but I think it's more than that.
Yeah.
They're representative of the earthly saints in some way, somehow. And I know, there's only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. I mm-hmm. understand that. But these angels, these priestly figures, have some sort of role that connects the earthly liturgy with the heavenly liturgy. Now, let me show you what I'm talking about. In chapter 5, verse 8, it says, when he, talking about the lamb, the lion, Christ, had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So, the 24 elders holding these golden bowls full of incense are presenting before the throne of God the prayers of the saints. The prayers of the saints on earth appear in the form of a heavenly incense, mm-hmm. which is presented before the throne of God by these 24 elders. So however you look at it, what does seem to be clear is that the 24 elders serve as a link between the earthly liturgy and the heavenly liturgy. They're a bridge between earthly worship and heavenly worship. Whenever the saints on earth pray, our ordinary, everyday, humble prayers that we offer to God appear in the form of a heavenly, sweet-smelling incense that is a pleasing aroma to God, presented to Christ. They're falling down before Christ by these 24 elders.
Mm-hmm.
So how we understand that theologically, that's something, you know, we need to think about, particularly in Reformed theology. It all goes, of course, through Christ, who's the great high priest, right? He's the high priestly mediator, the only high priest of the heavenly temple. But that's not to say that there are not subordinate roles, you know, that are carried out by these angelic figures in heaven.
Clearly, yes. I think that's a very healthy and helpful way to put it, that we still have heavenly beings, figures that are serving in the worship of the Lord. We shouldn't think that that Christ's exclusive mediation for us as our great high priest would mean that there's no one else involved in heavenly
right.
worship.
Right.
So clearly there are other figures involved in the carrying out of the service, the liturgy of mm-hmm. high heavenly worship. That's a good thing. Praise the Lord. So there we're gaining great assistance in our earthly worship and can be confident that the Lord does hear our prayers, but not merely through the linkage of these heavenly elders, but of course also they themselves being animated by the Holy Spirit. I mean, I'm thinking in particularly of 1 Corinthians 2, maybe, which we understand that the Spirit searches, you know, the deep things of God and also knows our needs and weaknesses, and in a sense interprets for us and kind of animates our prayers and prays on our behalf. So that's God Himself doing that too, but doing it throughout all of His people, including the heavenly host. It's a tremendous thought.
I think it is, and I think we need to recognize how Scripture gives us a really beautiful description of heavenly worship. We see it very clear here in the Apocalypse, but we see it elsewhere in Scripture, and how we really need to understand our worship on earth as a participation in this heavenly liturgy. So I think a lot of people think about it this way, there are two services of worship that occur simultaneously, and they're parallel to each other. There is the heavenly worship, and then there's the earthly worship. And those two things are related to each other, as one is a mirror reflection of the other, but they're nevertheless two different things going on. I think that's a mistaken way of thinking about it. A better way of thinking about it, I believe a more biblical way of thinking of it, is to say that there is one service of worship. There's only one liturgy. There's not a heavenly liturgy and an earthly liturgy. There's only one liturgy with participants in both realms. Participants in the invisible realm of heaven. It's invisible because it's presently veiled, right, from our eyes. And participants in the visible realm. And it's not like the two services are going on simultaneously and they're parallel to each other and one is a mirror reflection of the other. We are actually, truly participating in this heavenly liturgy. And here's one very clear place in Scripture where that is evident, right? The prayers of the saints are incorporated with, they're mingled with, they're part of the worship of the angels of heaven. When these angels fall down before the Lord Jesus Christ, presenting their incense offering to God, that incense that they present to Christ is made from our prayers. So they're mingled together. It's one service of worship with participants in both realms. And I think that's what Scripture teaches clearly throughout. You see it in Hebrews chapter 12, for example. When we ascend the mountain, you know, we have come to this heavenly mountain, and we are gathered there with an innumerable, angels, company of angels in festal gathering. They're participants in this service of worship too. And it's not like we have two different groups. It's one and the same, same family. Worshiping God.
Amen.
Now, you know, Christ, of course, plays the central role here because he's the high priest of this heavenly temple. And we'll get to that when we get to chapter 5 of Revelation. But, you know, heaven and earth is being recapitulated in him, as Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, I believe it is, puts it. You know, he's uniting all things in heaven and earth. And here's evidence of that union, the unification of heaven and earth coming together in the worship of God in Jesus Christ, under the leadership of our Lord Jesus Christ as the risen, exalted, glorified, enthroned high priest of the heavenly temple.
So what do we see then in the significance of these four living creatures? That's a foretaste into the 24 elders, which we certainly can study and discuss further down the road. But what about the four living creatures that are presented right here?
Okay, so the four living creatures are even more mysterious than the 24 elders because they are obviously not earthly creatures, though they do bear some resemblance to earthly creatures, and particularly four earthly creatures. The lion, the ox, a human, and an eagle. So in some ways, we can say they image something of the glory of God as his glory is revealed in his work of creation. And the lion, the ox, man, and the eagle, you know, exercise dominion in different spheres. You know, the ox, the strongest of the domesticated animals, the lion, the royal, fiercest of the wild animals, and so on. So they exercise dominion in those different spheres. And those four animals, I think, in some way recapitulate the whole of creation, or rather the four living creatures, which bear resemblance to those four earthly animals, recapitulate the whole of creation. And that may be the significance of why there are four of them. They may four correspond to the four corners of the earth or the four winds, meaning all of, you know, all of earth, as it is depicted in the apocalypse. These same four living creatures appear in the book of Ezekiel, chapters 1 and chapters 10. And in chapter 10, verse 20, they are called cherubim. And, you know, one of the things we want to point out here is that cherubim are not cute little babies who advertise, you know, shampoo, baby soap. They're fierce creatures. And, you know, the probably the best examples we have of them in terms of the non-biblical data in terms of archaeology would be the winged lions or winged bulls that you see in the ancient Near East standing guard outside of a king's palace. Those are cherubim. That's, you know, in the ancient world, they had a far better understanding than the cherubim, what they looked like, than we do today. And the cherubim in scripture is way back as Genesis chapter 3, verse 24, function as guardians of the holy realm, right? There's the cherubim in Genesis 3:24 are standing guard outside of the Edenic temple, you know, the sanctuary of Eden, guarding the holy realm, keeping anything defiled and unclean from drawing near to God, which would defile the holy realm. So the cherubim around the throne of God are like sentinels preventing anything unclean from drawing near. And again, you see very clear temple connections here, because in Solomon's temple, there are earthly counterparts to these four living creatures. And if you go back to the tabernacle, you only see two cherubim in the Holy of Holies, the two that are on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, which is usually called the mercy seat. But in Solomon's temple, there were actually four in the Holy of Holies. There were the two on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, but then there were also two self-standing cherubim beside the ark, which were huge, huge figures made out of wood and overlaid with gold, and their wings, you know, were stretched out and spanned the whole of the Holy of Holies. So they each had a wingspan of 10 cubits. They were huge figures.
Oh man, that's like 180 inches, just for reference. Maybe 15 feet or so, I guess, ballpark.
So 10 cubits would be about 15 feet.
Yeah.
So the Holy of Holies, I believe, if I recall correctly, was 30 feet width. So yeah, their wingspan would have been 30 feet. So the cherubim constitute God's throne. They're not just around the throne. They actually form God's throne. They're part of the throne. And God is enthroned above the cherubim, as you know, the Old Testament says in several different places, and they constitute God's throne. And it's a movable throne; it's a throne chariot. You know, God rides on the cherubim in the Old Testament because it's His throne chariot. And the hymn that these four living creatures sing in Revelation chapter 4. Is known as the Sanctus or the Trisagion. The Sanctus means holy. Trisagion means thrice holy. And in Hebrew, it's known as the Kedushah. Kedush is holy, means holy or holiness. And it's called that because the hymn is holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. That is the same song that Isaiah heard when Isaiah had a similar experience to John. Isaiah was taken up into the heavenly temple and he saw seraphim, not cherubim, but seraphim. And that's interesting in Revelation 4 that these four living creatures, they bear resemblance to the cherubim in Ezekiel, but also resemblance to the seraphim in Isaiah. And in particular, in that they sing this Sanctus, the Trisagion, which is the chief song of the heavenly temple. It's the song they sing day and night without ceasing. They have no rest, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. So that's the first hymn you see in Revelation chapter 4. In chapters 4 and 5, there are five hymns altogether, or five doxologies, short, you know, hymnic declarations of praise. The first one is the Trisagion, the Sanctus, and the second one has to do with God's work of creation, which you'll see if you read verses 9 through 11 of Revelation 4.
Yes, and whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created."
Yeah, very good. So the four living creatures and the 24 elders, their primary role in heaven is worship. The four living creatures function as choir masters, so to speak. Whenever they, you know, give thanks to God, and whenever the four living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him, the 24 elders follow suit and fall down before God in a full prostration before God, casting their crowns before him, showing by their actions what they are doing. They are ascribing honor to God, giving honor and glory to God. So verse 11, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power." That is symbolically illustrated by the casting down of their crowns before God. One thing to note here is in Revelation chapter 4, particularly in the second hymn, the primary emphasis is on God as creator, God's work of creation. "You've created all things. By your will, they existed and were created." When you move into chapter 5, the focus shifts from God's work of creation to his work of redemption. And those are the two primary motifs you see occurring in the liturgy of God's people from, you know, Genesis 3 on. Particularly, you'll see it in the Psalms. You know, God is praised as the creator and as the redeemer. But chapter 5 signals a shift, a very important shift in the liturgy of the heavenly temple. And the shift occurs because of something that occurs on earth. Christ accomplishes the work of redemption that brings about a shift in the worship in heaven. And it's a very significant one. So maybe we can turn our attention to chapter 5.
Oh, sure. How far should I read?
How about you read the first seven
verses? Okay, you got it. "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.' And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne."
Yeah, excellent. So here we see, you know, the entrance of the Lord Jesus Christ depicted or heralded as the Lion and appearing as the Lamb, his entrance into the heavenly temple, presenting himself before the throne of God, taking the scroll from the right hand of God. You know, that brings about a shift in the liturgy of heaven, where the 24 elders, the four living creatures, now fall down before Christ and worship him. The same glory, honor, and power and worship that they ascribed to the one sitting on the throne back in chapter 4, they now ascribe to the Lamb. Of course, you know, testifying to his divine nature. You know, one thing just to point out here, Camden, is that the scroll that was rolled up and sealed along its outside edge with these seven seals contains a message, right? It has writing on it on the inside and outside. But as long as the scroll remains sealed, that message is hidden. It would be a secret, a mystery. And I think that this represents the secret and hidden wisdom of God, which has been hidden since the foundation of the world. And I think it represents the mystery of all mysteries, which is the mystery of the gospel. which mystery is to be revealed at the end of, at the time of the end. Daniel 12:4 says, you know, God said to the prophet Daniel, seal up the vision and the scroll until the time of the end. Now, the time for this message to be revealed had come, which is why, of course, a search begins for someone who is worthy to open it. The time had come for it to be opened, its message to be revealed, and its contents to be put into effect, put into operation. And so, you know, to get more concrete, maybe more specific here, I would say that the content of the scroll represents, or the content of the scroll is God's plan for the coming of his kingdom. And his kingdom is going to consummate with a new creation, the new heavens, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem, which we see in Revelation chapter 21. And, you know, the kingdom association of this scroll, I think, is pretty clear in the fact that it's in God's right hand, right? The right hand of God is associated in Scripture with the one who will sit at his right hand and reign as the king of the kingdom of heaven. So the one who is worthy to open this scroll, to take the scroll and to break its seals, is the one who's worthy to sit at the right hand of God and to reign as the king of that kingdom. The one to whom the Lord will say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. He's the one who's worthy to take it and to open it. And of course, unsealing the scroll will put into operation its contents. Now, Revelation chapter 5 is depicting, I think, the same event that is depicted in another vision in the Old Covenant, and that's in Daniel chapter 7, particularly verses 13 and 14, where one who is like the Son of Man ascends into the heavenly temple on the cloud of glory, and that he is presented before the Ancient of Days, who is sitting on the throne, and he receives from him a kingdom, an everlasting kingdom, universal dominion and authority, so that all peoples should serve him, and so on. So the ascension of the Son of Man, his investiture with kingly authority, and his reign at the right hand of the Majesty on high is what Daniel is talking about in chapter 7, and that's what John is witnessing in Revelation 5. And to put it more concretely, John is witnessing the event of the enthronement of Christ at the right hand of God. So whenever John was taken up into heaven, into the Holy of Holies, one thing we need to keep in mind here is that the Holy of Holies is you know, it transcends time. And John is witnessing something that happened some 60 plus years before this event. You know, in Acts chapter 1, Jesus ascended into heaven and a cloud received him out of the sight of the disciples. Well, in Revelation 4, verse 1, John himself is taken up into heaven by Christ. You know, he hears the voice of Christ saying, come up here. Immediately, John is in the Spirit. He passes through the same heavenly door that Jesus passed through in Acts chapter 1. And John tells us what happens behind the scenes. He's telling us what happened behind the heavenly door on the day when Christ himself entered the heavenly sanctuary. That's what Revelation chapter 5 is about. So he's witnessing the enthronement of Christ at the right hand of God. Whenever that scroll is the transaction of that scroll from God's right hand to the Lamb signals his investiture with authority to reign as the king of the kingdom of heaven and his enthronement, which of course would be followed by his enthronement at the right hand of God. Now, one reason I think that, Camden, is that there are three hymns in Revelation chapter 5 which interpret what happens in verses 1 through 7. So the words of the hymns give us the interpretation of the events.
Sure.
Earlier in that chapter.
Yeah, I'll read those. We have in 5:9, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. Verse 11, then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Verse 13, And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped.
Amen. One thing I didn't comment on, Camden, but maybe it would be worth just backing up a bit, is, Christ is worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because he conquered. You know, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered. John hears Christ heralded as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, this victorious royal figure, champion warrior, who has crushed the head of the serpent. He has overthrown Satan. He has won the victory. But when he looks at the figure, he doesn't see a lion. He sees a lamb standing as though it had been slain, meaning still bearing the marks of its slaughter. And of course, there's the paradox there between the lion and the lamb. And the point of this paradox, there's a radical contrast between what John hears and what he sees. The point of that contrast and paradox is that Christ has conquered by means of his sacrificial death as the slaughtered lamb. By death, he destroyed the one who had the power of death, even the devil. So being slain, he slew death. You know, he endured death as the lamb. He devoured it as the lion, as Augustine put it. So it is victory through death, right? He conquered by dying. And that, of course, is the mystery of mysteries that is revealed in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a very important message for the apocalypse as a whole, because the message that is being given to the churches who are also enduring suffering and persecution, tribulation, is that you conquer by means of dying, by being faithful witnesses, martyria, even unto death. Even if you have to seal your testimony, your witness, with your own blood poured out in death. You know, Revelation 12, verse 11 says that they, referring to the saints, overcame him. They conquered him, the devil, by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, martyria, for they loved not their lives even unto death. So the victory of Christ, which he gained by means of his own sacrificial death, is, of course, in one sense, unique to him. It's the victory. He alone is worthy to take the scroll and to reign at God's right hand. But it also becomes the pattern for the church, too, who are being conformed to the image of Christ in his suffering and death, and also sharing with him in his reign and glory. Right? He has made us a kingdom, and we shall reign on the earth. So as members of his kingdom, citizens of his kingdom, he, of course, is the king of this kingdom, but we also share in his reign as well. And I think that the sharing in the reign of Christ is not only future. I think it's also present, but it is a present veiled reality. It's a hidden reality. We conquer, we reign, we overcome by suffering and dying in Christ, with Christ. So anyhow, the Lord Jesus Christ, this is very important, I think, theologically, and in terms of the message of the book of Revelation as a whole. Christ reigns now, right? His ascension, his investiture, his enthronement occurred the moment he took the scroll and was seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, and he commenced his reign as the Davidic king and began his millennial reign at that point. And the hymns in Revelation chapter 5, this is to go back to the liturgical part here, the hymns in Revelation chapter 5 mark the beginning and the end of his reign, the commencement of his kingdom and the consummation of his kingdom. The commencement of his kingdom is seen very clearly. It is celebrated in that first hymn when the 24 elders and the four living creatures fall down and say, "Worthy are you." They ascribe glory and honor to the Lamb. But the commencement of his kingdom, I think, is what comes into view in that final hymn. And again, I think John being in the Holy of Holies, we got to recognize that, you know, time is relative here.
Sure.
John hears a hymn that celebrates the commencement of the reign of Christ as the king. And then he hears a hymn at the end that celebrates the consummation of the kingdom of Christ. When every creature, and I do believe this is an absolute, every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them, that sounds pretty pretty dang absolute to me.
Comprehensive.
ascribe to him, you know, glory and honor and power and so on. You know, this is the fulfillment of, you know, Philippians 2, that every knee would bow of things in heaven, things on earth, things under the earth, and every knee every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And if it is an absolute, you know, all creatures, then we would have to say that this is a voluntary and or involuntary, you know, confession that Jesus sure. Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But I think it's just a beautiful picture of the unification of the whole cosmos, which of course is the end goal. It's the telos of all creation, the telos of redemption, is to come to this point to where Christ is magnified and God, the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb, are worshiped by all his creatures.
Amen. I think it's just enlightening and it's wonderful. I hope that thinking through things along these pathways will help people to approach and read Revelation anew or afresh. It won't be so mysterious to use a word we've used already, but to use it in a different sense that you can't understand or wonder, like, what is all this stuff? But when we see it against its Old Testament background, much the same way that Hebrews makes sense against its own Old Testament background, but then with a greater concept and the greater scope of highest heavenly worship and the connection that we have even now in our earthly worship and service of the Lord, and how those two are not separate and unrelated realities. But what we're doing now presently in and through the power of the Spirit is actively and directly involved in what is going on in the highest heavens. And then we see at the end of the book, of course, the consummation of all things with the new heavens and the new earth. John was given a window into that. Has not happened in history yet, but it will. And it will be a wonderful day when it does. So thanks so much, Glenn. This has been a wonderful conversation. Certainly been enlightening to me to think about these things in a new way. And I think a thoroughly biblical way. So appreciate your time.
You're welcome. My pleasure.
It's been a joy. So we want people to follow up, and we've got a lot of other resources on our website, ways in which you can learn and study, and things you can look into further. And again, stay tuned in the not the immediate, but the soon to be future, Lord willing, for all the things going on at Reformed Academy and new courses. We hope a series of them coming down the road in the next year and two on Reformed worship. So if you'd like to get a hold of us, you can send us a note at mail@reformedforum.org. You can also visit the contact page on their website for a whole host of ways you can contact us. But I do want to thank everybody for listening, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.